But it is a challenge at times to decide what to preach when you only have two random Sundays. And you can ask Danny this, but it just so happens, makes my decision easy, it just so happens that our college and career ministry has been studying through the Sermon on the Mount in our Sunday school class. This passage is the next passage in our study. So this morning, just consider all of you adopted into the college ministry for an hour or so. I hope it'll be encouraging to you. The next Sunday, we'll continue on in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount here. But if you would, I want to read both paragraphs, really beginning at verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read all the way down to verse 48. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I've been thinking a lot recently about the difference between cultural Christianity and biblical Christianity. Ever thought about that? It's hard to tell sometimes, isn't it? You look out on the landscape of evangelicalism, even here in America, it's hard to tell. So some of you can testify to this phenomenon, maybe in your own personal experience. You grew up in the church, you learned about God, you were familiar with all the typical Bible stories, Christian sayings, you listened to Christian radio. But then one day, you came to Christ, and the Lord graciously opened your eyes, and you began to study, and you began to read the Bible for yourself. And perhaps it was your experience, some of you began to realize that as you opened the scriptures and as you began to read, some of the things that you had heard growing up in church, in the Christian culture, in our tradition, you began to realize, wait a minute, these things, they're not necessarily biblical. Perhaps in that moment, some of you began to see the difference that I'm talking about this morning between cultural Christianity and biblical Christianity. Let's just take a few sayings, for example. This will be fun. Phrases like, "Let go and let God." Or, I've mentioned this one before, "God helps those who help themselves." I mean, those are in the Bible, right? Are they? No. And then there are those sayings and those phrases that you've likely heard that are actually in the Bible, and you had no idea they were in the Bible or from the Bible. Phrases perhaps like, or phrases, let's just say, that are quoted all the time in our Christian culture, but without any reference to or understanding of their original biblical context and their original meaning. Phrases like, "Where two or three are gathered," or "Don't throw pearls before swine." Who knows what that means? Or one of my favorite that's oftentimes found even on the lips of those who don't know Christ: "Judge not lest you be judged." Sermon on the Mount. But how about a few sayings from our passage this morning? an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Or turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Ever heard those before? Ever used those before? But what's interesting, ask yourself this, did you realize just how closely connected those three sayings were to one another in Scripture? Do you know what they mean? Do you know what their context is? You see, we'll get to them, but this is the effect of cultural Christianity, isn't it? In fact, this is how cultural Christianity thrives. Cultural Christianity, beloved, thrives on biblical-sounding sayings such as these, well-worn, we might call them gospel generalities, things you're familiar with, pithy church catchphrases, popular Christian bumper stickers, overly applied spiritual one-liners, easily tweetable, put on your social media page, regardless of the context. Cultural Christianity, listen, thrives on sayings that at one time may have had a biblical origin, but over a period of time have become so isolated from their original context that nobody really knows where they came from, and they begin to take on a life and a meaning of their own. And then they get mixed in, even worse, with a host of other sayings that sound reasonable and sound spiritual enough, don't they? And then you take that, all of that then is cultural Christianity. That's what you have. But you see, the problem is cultural Christianity is not always biblical Christianity, right? In fact, we might even argue that church history has taught us that when cultural Christianity succeeds, listen, biblical literacy suffers. So why am I saying all this? Well, believe it or not, this is exactly what was happening in Jesus' day. I mean, this is exactly the situation that we find Jesus himself addressing here in our section in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, in this section, Jesus is explaining, he is expounding for his disciples God's true intention, his original intention behind the Old Testament. In other words, you could say in this section, we find Jesus seeking to distinguish between what is biblical and what had become cultural. And they were different. They were so different. And he's having to do so, listen, because the Jewish leaders at the time had so distorted, they diminished God's standard by their own tradition. It was hard, honestly, for his followers, the people at the time, to tell which was which if you'd grown up in that environment. The Jewish leaders had, at the time, so confused the two, the Old Testament, with their own tradition, that when Jesus shows up on the scene and he's teaching, his teaching is sounding so different than what they would have heard. His disciples wondered if he was contradicting the Old Testament itself. And so notice, just back up for a moment, just to establish some context. Notice verse 17, and so he has to clarify for them. Look, I'm not the one, Jesus says, guilty of changing or contradicting God's word. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But rather, it is your scribes and your Pharisees. It is your tradition. It is your culture who have lowered God's standard. On the contrary, Jesus is actually here affirming the enduring authority and relevance of the Old Testament. And he turns right around and look at verse 20, and he says so much so to his disciples that, look, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless, listen, beloved, you go beyond cultural Christianity to biblical Christianity, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so beginning in verse 21, all the way down through the end of chapter 5, what we need to understand this morning about our context is that Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament itself, but rather Jesus is correcting the traditional misinterpretation of the Old Testament in the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. A tradition, by the way, that had just kind of grown up around God's word, that some looked so much, to some it looked so much like God's word, but it was actually rendering God's people biblically illiterate. Starting to sound familiar? And so six times in our section this morning, Jesus sets out to correct these misunderstandings. Six times he begins, you'll notice, with some form of, you have heard that it was said. Hey, here's what they're saying out there. Followed by his correct teaching, look, but I say to you. Six times he sets forth for us the original meaning of the significance of the Old Testament. He restores to us, you could say, God's standard of perfect righteousness. Listen, the Pharisees had knocked the standard down by their tradition. Jesus is here picking it back up and putting it where it ought to be. This morning we come to the fifth of these six, you could say, and it's no different. It has to do with responding to offenses. What does the Bible say about responding to offenses? Injustices, you could say. Sins. You'll notice that I titled the sermon in the bulletin this morning, An Eye for an Eye and a Sin for a Sin. Let's consider together let's look first at the misinterpretation that Jesus addresses here. Then we'll look at the true intention of God's law. So first, the misinterpretation, which we'll spend quite a bit of time on, because once we understand that, the others will really fall into place and unfold rather quickly. The misinterpretation and then the true intention. What's cultural versus what's biblical? Notice, Jesus starts as he does with all the others here in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We got to ask the question here, what was Jesus correcting? What was it that he was getting after here? What misunderstanding, misrepresentation, misinterpretation? It's a fair question, because some of these you can tell, some of these six you can tell what the Pharisees had been adding by their tradition or taking away. Others, like this one, it's not as easy. It seems on the surface that this is nothing more than a well-known quote pulled from three very familiar Old Testament passages. You can write them down for further study later. But Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus chapter 24, Deuteronomy chapter 19, all three of those passages mention this phrase. If you go back into those contexts, the phrases an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth actually appear among a number of other similar phrases, like Deuteronomy 19, a life for a life, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. Or Exodus 21, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Or Leviticus 24, fracture for fracture. And because, you can imagine, these two, the eye for eye and tooth for tooth, because they show up in all three of these contexts and passages, it seems that over time, you can imagine how this happened, the Jews had just kind of taken these two to represent the others so they didn't have to say the whole list. So that one had only to mention an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, and the others were assumed. Life for life, foot for foot, hand for hand, of course. And the principle itself, even in many cases and in many ways, just as today, is rather clear. It's clear enough. The statement had come to represent and signify a form of just retribution. Perhaps you've heard the Latin phrase lex talionis, right? It means the law of retribution. It became a principle of just retribution. It was a principle, and here's the key, that called for the punishment to match the crime. I mean, it wasn't a foot for a hand. It wasn't an eye for tooth, a tooth for an eye. It wasn't a life for a nose. Hand for hand, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In fact, if you go back and read the original context in which these statements were given, you'll find very quickly that this principle was intended by God, listen, to deter people from sinning against one another. That was its original purpose. God had established this principle so that it would deter people from sinning against one another. Stop the bleeding, in a sense. For example, just listen, Deuteronomy chapter 19, God says there, verses 19 through 21, "Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid and will never do again such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." It was pretty clear what the purpose was in its original context. Not only was the purpose clear, though, to deter people from sinning against one another in those contexts, the practice was also clear. The practice and the process. There was a due process in this. This was a principle, you could say, to be upheld. If you go and read those contexts, unfortunately, we don't have time to do that, but it was a principle to be upheld by the individual alone, but by Israel as a nation, by the community. Listen, which is why Leviticus 24, immediately following the giving of this principle, we read, "Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they as a whole brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones." This was a corporate execution of justice. That was to be its practice. That was to be its process. In fact, this principle was to be carried out officially and judiciously as a corporate function of the law, which is why we read in a situation given in Exodus 21 that the offender shall pay as the judges decide. And even in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we read that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed, but rather on the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter shall be confirmed. And one verse later, Israel is instructed that when two men have a dispute, they shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. This was how it was to be practiced. Do you remember the purpose? To deter people from sinning against one another. This is the context into which this principle of lex talionis, the law of retribution, was originally given, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So the question still remains, though, was Jesus going back on that? Was Jesus overturning here and contradicting this merciless Old Testament standard of justice that demanded a punishment fitting for the crime? You know, some have thought so and even taught so. Perhaps you've heard people use this passage to argue against things like the death penalty or just war. While that's not my purpose this morning to get into either of those hotly debated ethical issues, let me just say this. That's not Jesus's point. It's not his point here. In fact, whatever you might think of the death penalty in the Old Testament, let me remind you that Jesus has already made it clear that he is by no means changing the Old Testament standard of the law. If anything, in this passage, you'll find that Jesus broadens it and deepens the standard of righteousness, and he pushes it into our hearts. So then what was it that Jesus was correcting here? What was the misunderstanding? Well, you get a clue from the rest of this passage based on Jesus' response in the following verses. Every single one of these examples given. If you notice, from verses 39, the second half of it, all the way down through verse 42, every one of these examples that Jesus gives as an illustration, as a hypothetical scenario, is an example of how an individual should respond when he is himself personally offended or wronged or taken advantage of. Do you see that? You see, that was the real issue. That was what Jesus was addressing. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, had taken this corporate principle, this just principle of legal retribution, and applied it, listen, mistakenly to their own personal relationships and offenses. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. You don't relate to one another upon your rights. That'll ruin your relationships. But the scribes and the Pharisees, conveniently, they'd latched onto a biblical catchphrase. They've disregarded it. They've isolated it from its original context, ripped it from its original purpose and practice and procedure, and they had turned it into a life slogan, and they, you could say, slapped it on their bumper. See, God had never approved personal vengeance. You know, that much should have been clear to them. The scribes and the Pharisees should have known that. Even from the Old Testament itself. Just listen to a few passages, just three of them. You can write them down. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Solomon would say in Proverbs 20, verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil, but instead what? Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Rings of Romans chapter 12, doesn't it? Proverbs 24, verse 29, Solomon again would say, do not say, look, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't do that, Solomon says. You know, the Pharisees should have understood that. In spite of these passages, they had come to justify their own personal vengeance and vendetta. They had done so by this one proof text, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But it was never okay. It was never okay to return sin for sin. You know, what God had originally designed to deter people from sinning against one another, the Pharisees now used as an excuse to multiply offenses. They might as well have taught an eye for an eye, a sin for a sin. An eye for an eye, evil for evil. But before we shake our fingers and wag our heads at the scribes and the Pharisees, though, we do need to ask the question, don't we, this morning? We must acknowledge that this tendency is in every one of us, isn't it? It's in our hearts. You know what this is like when you're wronged? Some of you just felt this perhaps last night, the day before. Someone cuts us off. That evil person rips us off. You know the feeling that rises within you when someone does you wrong. It's in the heart of man to pay back evil for evil. What is that? Now, there is something within us that Jesus is putting his finger on and pressing out here. There's something within us that naturally rises to our own defense as much as we would like to call it a sense of justice and righteous indignation. Listen, if we're honest, the Bible calls it sin and pride to take your own revenge, to play the role of God. James is so very clear when he writes, James chapter 4, verse 12, there is but one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and to destroy, so who are you to judge your neighbor? You see, the problem that Jesus is putting his finger on here is not with our sense of true justice. You'd be misdiagnosing it if you thought that. It's not that. It's not even the legitimate principle or practice of lex talionis given in the Old Testament. He's not contradicting that. We already covered that ground. He didn't come to abolish but to fulfill. He's not negating the authority of the Old Testament. He's upholding it. What's exposed here, my friends, is our tendency as sinners, as glory stealers, towards personal animosity and a pound of flesh when we're offended. Isn't that true? If we're honest with ourselves, it's not God's glory oftentimes that we're defending in those moments. It's our own. And this is a great temptation, isn't it? You think, after all, our culture, our society hasn't made this any easier. You know, we live in a culture of self-esteem. We live in a culture of self-care. We live in a culture of self-love. We live in a culture of the selfie. We live in a country of inalienable rights, in a society where there is such a thing called a microaggression, which ironically is repaid with much hostility. The spirit of our times, beloved, is one that values personal honor and proud individualism. Think about this. We live in an internet age when angry social media rants receive the most attention and approval. That's just a fact. We're a society that loves to get our own. And we cover it by saying that it's our right. This is precisely why what Jesus will go on to say here is so hard for us to hear, and I'll just put it out there, as Americans. As Christians living in this day and age. But notice how he does this. He begins to give us the true intention then. That's the misunderstanding. That's the misinterpretation. The scribes and the Pharisees were using it as an excuse to multiply offenses, to get back their own pound of flesh. But Jesus comes along in verse 39 and he says, but I say to you, pull the pin out, throw the grenade, do not resist an evil person. What? I mean, what could be a more provocative statement? I mean, all of the justifications rush to our minds, don't they? What do you mean, do not resist an evil person? Am I just to be some kind of doormat to be walked all over? What about God's justice? What about eye for an eye? What about tooth for a tooth? Jesus knows precisely the buttons to push in the human heart, doesn't he, to expose us? And he says plainly here, very plainly, do not resist an evil person. You know, the word for resist here simply means to set yourself against. In other contexts, it's translated as oppose. In fact, other passages, we're even actually commanded, this is interesting, to resist the devil, to stand against, the same word, Satan and his schemes. We even find in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul at one point resisted, opposed, stood against Peter because Peter was undermining the gospel by his actions and had to be called out for his hypocrisy. So what's the difference? Was Paul being personally offended? Was he coming to his own defense? Or was it in love? Love for others? Yet here, Jesus commands his disciples not to resist. Notice, it's even more shocking, an evil person. Not just don't resist the Apostle Peter, not to resist one who does evil and intends evil. Now, this is shocking. R.T. France, though, is helpful. Listen to this when he writes, the startling teaching of this passage is that these are bad people. They're bad. They're bad people intent on getting the better of the disciple, but even amid their badness, even their admitted badness does not justify the disciple in resisting them. And he goes on to say the issue is not whether one should stand up for good in principle or even as it affected other people, here's the key, but whether one should stand up for oneself when under threat. That's helpful. Another writer would say this involves evil done to you, not to your neighbor. Leon Morris adds, this does not mean that we should let evil triumph through our communities. Jesus is referring to private retaliation, not public order. That's helpful. I mean, we must remember in the context here, this is precisely what these following four scenarios illustrate for us. They paint a picture then of how we should personally respond to evil that's done to us. This is a different thing. It's a very simple, we could put it this way, let's just summarize it. The very simple yet penetrating principle to be found in these following illustrations that will go much quicker, but you would miss this principle if you just immediately began to argue with how impractical these commands are. And here's the principle. To put it simply, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus teaches, is characterized, beloved, by self-denial and not self-defense. That's what he's teaching. And what follows now are simply four scenarios that flesh that out for us. Four scenarios, you could say, that put our hearts to the test on this very issue of self-denial. And they're going to test us. They poke us in the eye in a figurative kind of way. Notice scenario number one, second half of verse 39. Matthew 5, 39, second half. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, the verb to slap here often even referred to being beaten with rods. That's the case in Acts chapter 16, in 2 Corinthians 11. So, you know, don't hear slap and think, you know, just this little motion here. It was no doubt a devastating blow to the cheek or to the jaw. And you know how it is. I mean, even when my children accidentally run into me and kick me in the face or something as we're wrestling on the ground, even unintentionally, and these are my children, it's amazing, isn't it, the surge? I'm speaking hypothetically, of course. What rises in your heart when physical injury occurs to you on behalf of another, even unintentional. But here, this is much more. Slap on the right cheek implies either a left-handed slap or a backhanded slap with the right hand. Either one would have added insult to that injury. In fact, in rabbinic law, you say the offense of a backhanded slap was so degrading that it warranted a double fine. It was reserved for heretics. It was reserved for people at the bottom of society. It's been said even that the slave would prefer the scourging of his master than the humiliation of a backhanded slap. And even in the face of such personal insult and injury, Jesus' command here is what? Turn the other to him also. And that is shocking. That would have come as a shock to his disciples, no doubt, but it illustrates the point, doesn't it? You know what this says? You know what it is in the heart of the disciple that causes them to respond this way? It's a preference for self-denial over self-glory. You come to your own defense because you come to your own defense of your own glory. That's Jesus' point. The point is not that we would seek self-harm, but rather that we would shun self-promotion. That we would utterly detest self-assertion, self-importance, self-will, so much so that we would even prefer this humiliation one more time. Beloved, is that you? Do you know that attitude? That attitude that Christ is speaking of. Jesus teaches us here that the Christian is someone who refuses to fight for his own glory, who shudders at defending his own honor, even when others provoke him and expect him to do so. I mean, you could say that he is a true disciple who would rather suffer abuse at the hands of his enemies than idolatrously sit in the place of God by taking vengeance into his own hands. And this, beloved, is the profound perspective that the unbelieving world knows nothing about. Only true citizens and subjects of the kingdom of heaven know the honor and glory and judgment. Look, those are things that belong exclusively to the King. Only true disciples of Jesus know how foolish it is to swear allegiance to their own glory and then defend it. Do you know that? Have you renounced that as foolish? Only true Christians know the foolishness that results when every man is acting as their own judge. Only God's people can confess this, the futility of fighting for their own honor. Beloved, if you know Christ this morning, think about this. Can't you testify to that? You know, the insanity of just clawing and scratching for your own pound of flesh? It's insane. It's not what the Christian is called to do, seeking to take the place of God, standing upon our own rights. We did that for years. Judgment belongs to the Lord. The Bible tells us he will repay. Vengeance is mine. And so as the subjects of his kingdom now, Jesus says here, look, you're to entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously when you're wronged. Turn the other cheek. But notice the next scenario, scenario number two. Scenario number two, Matthew 5, look at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also, Jesus says. Give him your coat also. A familiar expression today that if someone is considered generous, we say that he would gladly give you the shirt off of his back. Ever heard that statement? Well, sort of the idea here, only the difference is that we're talking about an evil person here, not your friend. We're talking about an evil person here, someone who is suing you for all that you're worth. He doesn't just want your car. He doesn't want your house. I mean, if all you had left were the clothes on your back, he wants that too. I say that, someone might be suing you for all that you're worth maliciously and even as a form of their own revenge. I say that because it would seem that even in the illustration here, the lawsuit could possibly even be on legitimate grounds. You know, we think immediately to all the lawsuits that are fraudulent, frivolous, ridiculous out there, you know, that clearly people are trying to take advantage of you. Even if we rule that out, in fact, a lot of commentators would say back then, those were the process that you would have to go through. It would have greatly reduced the frivolous lawsuits that abound today. And so in many ways, you could even see this as you have legitimate debt, and this guy is coming after you, and it's an act of his own retaliation, whatever it might be, whether this is an unjust civil lawsuit to take advantage or a legal means of retaliation on the part of this evil person for something that you did, whatever it is, our response, Jesus says here, is to be the same. We are to go above and beyond what the law requires to show grace, humility, self-denial, and to diffuse the situation. Why do I say above and beyond? Notice, back then, even the Old Testament law prohibited the permanent seizure of a man's outer garment and coat. The inner tunic could be taken, but the coat here that Jesus refers to had to be returned in the evening according to passages like Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 24. That's fascinating. The point here is, as D.A. Carson would say then, listen carefully, even those things which we regard as our rights by law must be prepared to be abandoned. This is the same principle posed by Paul. You could say in 1 Corinthians 6, when brother was taking brother to court in the Corinthian church, Paul writes to them, look, why not be wronged? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? How would you answer that? What's the other option? Fight for my own glory? Jesus says here that his disciples are to be characterized by a self-denial that is willing to forfeit, listen, even what the law defended. See why I say it's hard, isn't it, for us in American Christianity? It's a hard place for us to go. But it leads to our next illustration, scenario number 3, very quickly, verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Not only in areas of personal injury, insult, legal rights, Jesus now applies this principle of self-denial in the area of political oppression. Political and government oppression and injustice. What Jesus is referring to here is the practice of conscription or impressment into involuntary service, which was the case with, you remember, Simon of Cyrene, Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, who's forced by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross for him because he was too weak to do so. This is a common but much despised practice you can imagine back then, especially by the Jews who, you know, you can imagine chafed being under Roman rule and occupation. Made it all the more difficult for Jesus' disciples, you can even think, some of which were probably belonged to violent resistance groups, to hear him say, hey, if a Roman soldier forces you to go 1 mile, an equivalent of 1,000 paces, gladly go with him for 2. Even in the face of political oppression at the expense of one's own comfort and convenience, perhaps even dignity, I'll throw this in there, perhaps political party, Jesus tells his disciples that self-denial, listen, beloved, seeks to serve one's oppressors, seeks to serve them. That's a radical perspective. You know, it's a one that the church today desperately needs to hear. We're always going to be marginalized. How we respond is everything. There's a final illustration here that Jesus gives of self-denial, and it demonstrates the surpassing righteousness that his followers to have. Look at verse 42, finally. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus, he brings this section to a close by challenging our tendency to selfishly protect our own resources from those who are seeking to take advantage of us. Now, we got to remind you, it's it's helpful here to say again that in this context, Jesus is not teaching that the church is to fund every freeloader who asks and wants to borrow with no intention of paying back. I like what Augustine said. He says, the text says, give to everyone that asks, not give everything to him that asks. It's good. It's a good reminder. But that's not Jesus' point here. And we only need to go to the other passages in the New Testament to prove that funding another person's laziness and even sin is actually unloving. There are passages about that, but that's not the point here. The point for us here is this. Before we simply let ourselves off the hook on this, though, remember the context. The picture here is of an evil person. This guy is evil. He's an evil person who has wronged you somehow, who for some reason has come to a place in life where he is having to ask you for things, and he is having to ask you to meet a need of his. The Pharisee's principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth would have simply said to this enemy, you have what you deserve. There is no way that I am giving anything of mine to help you. And what Jesus is telling us here is that, beloved, this should not be the attitude of his children, not even towards your enemies. For have you forgotten that such was not the attitude of your heavenly Father, who gives to his enemies and causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous? Friends, did you see now what Jesus is doing here in this passage? What a confrontation to our self-righteousness, our pride. What a challenge to self-denial. Look, the standard, he says, and we see in even verse 48, is God. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are to be selfless as our Heavenly Father is selfless. We are to be loving and gracious and generous even to the wicked, because God was so with us. This is always God's standard. But beloved, Jesus did not just teach this. He modeled this for us. It was prophesied of Christ in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and to my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Now, Matthew would go on to record for us in Matthew 26, they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who's the one who hit you? And yet Peter tells us that 1 Peter chapter 2, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why? The very next verse, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, beloved, you were healed. He did this for his enemies. And he calls us to do the same. Let's ask for his grace to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we do confess to you this morning that this is hard truth for us to hear. We who love ourselves, who glory in self so often, and we masquerade as if we pretend as though we're defending your glory. We disguise our self-honor so often. Lord, forgive us. Help us to face the facts. And yet, Lord, we are so thankful that you have been gracious to point this out to us, even here in this sermon, in this passage. And not only that you do cover our sin, We think of what you did on the cross. As we come to your table this morning, we remember that you were silent as a lamb led to slaughter, that you uttered no threats, that you held your tongue. You did so perfectly, and you did so for our good, for our benefit, for our salvation. Lord, we pray that as we remember that this morning, you would empower us by your grace to live and do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.